Turn with me now to our sermon text, Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is a glorious story, a narration of a wonderful conversion, very particular with regard to the man and his circumstances as an apostle. But Lord, also in many ways in portraying that which happens to every last believer, as you come with your almighty power through your word and spirit and you save your elect people. And we pray that you'd bring these words to bear to us this day, that they would be words of life and words of comfort. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We come now to the second part of Acts chapter 9. God has already defeated this great persecutor and enemy of the church, Saul of Tarsus. And there he is at the Lord's feet, lying at the Lord's feet, trembling and temporarily blinded. Now Christ will reach out with his hand of mercy, it's a hand of power as well as mercy, and he will save this sinner, Saul. And the story of Saul, who would become Paul, his conversion, has sometimes been taken as if it were the main example of how it is that people are saved. And that's a big problem, because so much of Paul's experience was completely unique. And if you take this as the paradigm of how anyone or everyone must be saved, then you have to demand some supernatural phenomenon, like seeing Christ in a vision, and you have to, or there being blindness, and then the healing from that blindness. Or at the very least, you have to require an extremely dramatic conversion experience. And some churches do require just such a thing. And the genuineness of your salvation will be judged on how dramatic your conversion story is. And perversely, it actually gives this kind of impetus or motivation for young people to embrace the world and sin in order just that they have a good story to tell later on in life. And friends, that is the opposite of what I would seek to do here. And what you have to understand is that there are many, many aspects of Paul's conversion that were totally unique and should not at all be expected or required of anyone today. So let me give you some examples. Paul was, in point of fact, not just he said he was, but he really was the chief of sinners. He was the chief persecutor of the church on earth. And at any one time, there could only be one such man to have the title of that living today. All right. So hopefully we're not expecting everyone to be in Saul's situation. And furthermore, this is at the time of the birth of the church, with a heavy involvement in the miraculous, precisely so that God would validate this new epoch in redemptive history. All right, for all those reasons we've discussed before. And so the vision and the blindness and the healing, all those and other things, they were unique for that time. And no one, we don't live in that time anymore. And mainly, he was to be an apostle. He had to see the Lord Jesus in order to be qualified for that office. So unless we're expecting everyone who comes to faith to also be an apostle, and we know good and well that none of them are today, then we couldn't possibly require that sort of thing, that aspect of Paul's conversion. And now let me say this too, and whenever Paul himself looks back at his own conversion and calling, he does so, he regards it as being exceptional. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians 15:8, "Then last of all, he that is Christ was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So if Paul regards his own conversion as being an exceptional case, even among the apostles, what do we think we're doing when we regard it as being the paradigm that everyone has to follow? It makes no sense whatsoever. So, although all those unique circumstances, they were important for his calling to be an apostle, they were significant for the time, those things we can put aside. But what remains, those things that are essential for his actual conversion, those things remain the same today. And all those essentials, the way that God saved Paul, is exactly the same way that anyone is saved now or ever. And these are going to be the things we'll focus on. Rather than the things that are different and set him apart, let's focus on the things that make him like every other believer that's ever saved. All right? Because it is through these things that someone today might and must be saved. Okay, what are they? Well, the name of the sermon is "How God Saved Paul." Should be easy, children. How God saved Paul. Four things: predestination, prayer, preacher, and the Holy Spirit. Predestination, prayer, preacher, and the Holy Spirit. All right? So predestination. "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here," meaning in Damascus, "he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine," a chosen vessel. And he's a chosen vessel in two senses. Of course, he's chosen to be an apostle, and particularly one to bear Christ's name to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and also to kings. We'll see in throughout the book of Acts that he more than once appears before kings and other rulers and people in high positions. That was God's choosing to use Paul in this way. And then also to his own people, the Jews. So he's a chosen vessel in that way, but he's chosen in a more general way. And in fact, he couldn't possibly be chosen to be an apostle were he not already first chosen to be a saint, to be a sheep. And that more basic calling is the thing I want to focus on. He was chosen for salvation in Christ. Now, the moment of his conversion appears very suddenly, out of nowhere as it was. He's going to go destroy the church. He's on his way with the authority and the power in his hands, and the soldiers with him, and God reaches down. And his conversion is sudden and dramatic. But friends, his origins were from all eternity. Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself." Predestination. How did God save Paul? Why did God save Paul? It's because in all of eternity, this was part of his plan. And his plan only and always will become reality in its time. You and I have plans that don't always work out. God doesn't have such plans. Every one of his plans and intentions and thoughts from all of eternity will certainly become reality. Now, what was the basis for his election of Paul? Was it because he foresaw something wonderful in Paul? Was it because he foresaw that Paul was particularly faithful or receptive or anything like that? No. No, notice what Ephesians said, that verse in Ephesians 1. It is according to the good pleasure of his will, not of Paul's will, not of your will, but of his will. The thing that set apart Paul in his elective purposes is simply that God put his elective purposes on Paul. That's the thing. It's according to his will. As it is with his love. And beloved, God's love is part and parcel of his election. He's not just in some sort of dry, logical manner choosing some. It is also as he sets his love upon them. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not, and he explains, look, don't think that God saves individuals or that he put his love on a certain people in the Old Testament, meaning Israel, the Jews, because they were better. They weren't. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you. I'll say that again. The question is posed, why did God love Israel? And you know what God's answer is? Because he loved Israel. Okay? You've heard me say that before, and I'm going to say it again. The reason why God loves his elect people is simply because he loves them. And there is no other rationale behind it. He, in his sovereign purposes, sets his love upon his people. And he loves Saul of Tarsus just because he loves Saul of Tarsus. And so it is with anyone who is ever saved. Know that. So it begins with predestination. And secondly, there is prayer. In verse 11, so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now the explanation, the rationale that he gives for the fact that he is sending Ananias to preach at Saul is, for behold, he is praying. Friends, prayer is a means of grace. And as I say, I am not sure that anyone has ever been saved apart from prayer. Whether that person's prayer or of other the people of God praying for that person. Now the explicit reference here is certainly to Paul's own prayers. It said that the only prayer that God hears from the unbeliever is the prayer of repentance and faith, and that is certainly true. And God certainly hears that prayer each and every time, and as Paul is there, as yet perhaps unconverted, as he is praying for mercy, as he's praying that prayer of repentance, God is answering as he sends them his preacher, you see. He hears that prayer. But it's not mentioned explicitly, but I think we also have to take into account the church's prayer, right? Now, let's just keep in mind Ananias' response. Lord, I've heard about this man. You say Saul of Tarsus. I know. I've heard not just from one, but from many about this man, about the havoc he has made, about the destruction he has had of God's people. Now, friends, if there was someone like this in the northeast of England, what would we do in our prayer meetings? We would obviously be praying about this situation. And I have no doubt in my mind that there were many, many prayers lifted up to God with Saul of Tarsus' name attached to it somehow. Maybe it was for his defeat. Maybe it was for his conversion. But whatever it was, they were all answered that day. All right. God made use of those prayers along with Saul himself in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Well, prayer is a means of grace. It's used of God for the salvation of the elect, and therefore it is not to be neglected, and therefore it is absolutely for us to throw ourselves upon. So there is predestination, there is prayer. And thirdly, there is a preacher. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. A certain disciple. Not a prominent one, not a famous one. And let me say that Luke always notes that. He notes those kind of things as if someone is famous or not. He's just a certain disciple. And God is going to use a mere man, and not even a particularly significant one, to do this great work of converting Paul. We don't hear anything more about this Ananias in the book. That's his one claim to fame, but it's quite a claim. Now let's just go back to verse 6, which was in the previous section of Acts chapter 9, and I'll read that. So he, that is Saul of Tarsus, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The astonishing thing, the astonishing thing is that the Lord is there in front of this man. He's talking to him directly, and he does not choose to give him the words of life himself. As Saul is trembling and astonished and asks the very Lord Jesus, as he is seeing him, what shall I do? The Lord does not give him the gospel. Instead, he says, go, and I'm going to send you to this man, this almost random disciple of mine, who will have the privilege of speaking the words of life to you. Mark that, okay? Mark that. That in all of the unique circumstances of Paul's conversion, at the end of the day, what he receives is only direction to a preacher. And that the moment of his conversion would have to wait until he hears from a lowly, ordinary disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ the words of life which he then put his faith in. This is God's plan. He has written preachers into the design of the work of redemption. You know, I've just come last week from this missions conference in Huntsville, Alabama, where the great space technology is, the center for NASA's Center for Space Flight, the Marshall Center. And half the congregation are rocket scientists. And they understand design because they design extremely complex things. And at every point, they are looking not only for the explicit, but even the implicit design features that are requisite in everything that they deal with. Because they know that if something is part of a design feature, you cannot, at any part, you cannot later just ignore it or extract it. It's impossible. So if a system originally has some source of power or some processor or some sensor in it, you cannot at a later date just pull that out and imagine it won't have disastrous consequences, right? The design features are there for a reason. Everything else has been worked in around it. You have to have it. And beloved, I want you to know that preachers are a design feature of the work of redemption. If there was ever a time for us to see an exception, this would have been it. But no, it's like the Lord goes out of his way to uphold his own design, because remember, it's his design. Not because he couldn't appear to each and every one of his elect if he wanted to and directly tell them the gospel. He could. But because in his sovereign plan, he has decided to use weak, ordinary human preachers. You ask Calvin why that might be? It's to humble us. It's to humble us. Even as it was to humble this proud Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't sent to Peter. He wasn't sent to John. He was sent to, if there is a word for a random disciple in Greek, it's the words that we have here. And so it is with each and every one ordinarily. In God's plans that are saved, who hear the gospel and believe it, you're saved through a humble, sinful human preacher. Now let me say that, of course, he is bringing to bear the means of grace. And many will know the Second Helvetic Confession statement that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And I want to tell you that we in the Presbyterian tradition have an even bolder statement in the larger Catechism 155. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and of drawing them unto Christ. All right, I'll read it again. The reading, but especially the preaching. I don't know if you caught the significance there. Because you might think that God ties the efficacy of his word to pure, literal, one-for-one correspondence, so that the only thing that works is a verbatim repetition of the words that we have on the page. And so maybe that catechism ought to read, God makes the preaching, but especially the reading of the word, efficacious for salvation. But friends, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. It's unbelievable that God would actually use words of human composition, words that must accord with this completed canon of Scripture. Yet are words of human composition in preaching, especially, even more so, than the reading of His Word. Isn't that amazing? Truly. And as I say, then He brings to bear the means of grace. Ananias speaks the word of God to Paul. Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, beloved, that's a pretty simple, straightforward summary of the things, but that wasn't in the Old Testament. Right? These are words of a human preacher. The content of that simple message, what is it? Jesus Christ is real, right? Jesus Christ is alive. He's risen. He appeared to you and He appeared to me. And Jesus Christ is Lord. Did you notice the Lord Jesus, all right? That's not a long sermon. That's just a single sentence. But beloved, if you believe those things, that Jesus Christ is real, that He is alive, He is risen from the dead, and that He is Lord, then you will be saved. That preacher spoke the word of God, the means of grace. And there is implicit in that promise, implicit in those words, the promise of salvation. Has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the logic of Paul in Romans chapter 10. And the word of God has been spoken to him. There's a promise attached to it. It's all about Christ, but there's a promise of life, of the Holy Spirit attached to it, and all he does is believe, and he's saved. And let me say very briefly, it's not just the word, it's also the sacrament, right? That's there too. This preacher is bringing to bear both the word of God and baptism. He arose and was baptized. He didn't just do it on his own. It's because the preacher then instructed him and administered to him this sacrament of baptism. And obviously there must be some kind of sequence involved between believing the word of God and being baptized. And ordinarily they don't happen at exactly the same time. Sometimes people believe and are then obedient to the Lord's command to be baptized, as Paul was. And other times people are baptized first and then they come to faith. But that sequence is not the crucial thing. The crucial thing is that both word and sacrament are salvific. They will save. They will do what they promise when mixed with faith. Right? When mixed with faith. So if you're baptized and you receive in faith what was signed and sealed for you in baptism, which has to do with engrafting into Christ, which has to do with the washing of the Holy Spirit, washing you of your sins, being joined to Christ, work of regeneration, if you believe that, then you have it. So what does God use? How did he save Paul? Well, there's predestination in eternity past. There's prayer of the church as well as of Paul himself. There's a preacher. But working in all of that and making these means efficacious is surely the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. Friends, what is being portrayed in a physical way of actual scales falling from his eyes is something that happens spiritually for everyone. The natural condition of man is to be blind. In fact, the natural condition of man is to be dead spiritually. So the word of God says in Ephesians, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We're blind. We can't see Christ. And as Christ was previously preached to Saul, Saul was there hearing the testimony of the martyr Stephen. There were the scales on his eyes in sin and fallenness. And the only way for that to be overcome was for the Holy Spirit to come and to give him sight and for the scales to fall from his eyes. And this is all a picture of what was really happening to Saul at that moment, which was supernatural regeneration. You notice that you might receive sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those things happen at the same time. This work of regeneration is precisely that we are united with the Holy Spirit. He does his work and brings us to spiritual life, and we are forever then indwelt by this Holy Spirit. I say that because there are some who imagine that we can be saved in some later time, years down the road, and somehow we can have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, friends, we are absolutely told that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit by receiving more and more of the means of grace and making good use of them. But as for the Holy Spirit, we either have him and are filled with him from the moment of her conversion, or we're not Christians. Now, whether we notice it, whether we're aware of that at every moment, that's a totally different matter. There is no second blessing. There was no second blessing for Saul of Tarsus. He was brought to faith precisely because of the almighty work of the Holy Spirit at that very moment. Let me say again that the word can be preached till the preacher's blue in his face, and the church can pray and pray and pray. But apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the means of grace will not be efficacious because of our natural blindness and deadness in sin. God must take away those scales. And so even as I preach to you this morning, I pray that God would take away the scales from your eyes. Because only he can do it. But if he does it, then you will see Christ and you will believe him and you'll be saved. So the Spirit imparts his life-giving power to the means of grace. In Titus 3:4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness by which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Through what? The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's a great work that he does to save us, pouring out his Spirit upon us. The work of regeneration. Now, how did God save Saul of Tarsus? Predestination from all of eternity. He intended to do so, and he will. Prayer. He uses prayer of God's people to do it. A preacher, surprisingly and strangely, he writes that into the design of the work of redemption, bringing to bear the word and even the sacraments. And all that is given power, almighty and infinite power, in the Holy Spirit. Now, what applications do we make for ourselves in this? Well, the first one is you have to understand that no one is beyond God's reach. No one is beyond God's reach. If he can save Saul of Tarsus, then he can save anyone, even you. Right? That applies to the enemies of the Christian faith. And so we pray for them. We say, well, surely the church back then must surely have been praying for Saul of Tarsus. I bet they were. And friends, we need to also be praying for the enemies of the church, because they're not beyond the reach of God, both to defeat and to bring to salvation, and even to make chosen instruments. We ought to do that. And family members. I think of all the mothers and fathers and the sons and daughters, husbands and wives of all the people here present, and I pray for them. I pray for my own mother, for instance. Pray for Pam's mom and dad. And I know that many of you are in the same boat as I. And sometimes we're tempted to give up because it hasn't happened yet. But friends, no one is beyond the reach of such a God. And we should pray with certainty. We should pray with hope and faith that God would do as he did with Saul of Tarsus. No one's beyond his reach. Eternal election is utterly immovable. The Holy Spirit is completely omnipotent. And Jesus Christ can speak his word through the mouth of any ordinary preacher. And they will believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Anyone who hears that word in faith and understands that Christ came in order to save sinners like you. Christ came, he laid down his life in atoning sacrifice, and he rose again the third day. A word that is preached, if you believe it, is because God has opened your eyes. But if God has opened your eyes, then you are saved. No one is beyond God's reach. Secondly, I want to say this. You are chosen to suffer. God's people. probably not the word you're hoping for, but it's true. You are chosen to suffer. Paul did an awful lot of suffering during his life here. You remember that. I'm going to show him. He will find out. He will learn how much he is to suffer for my name. And he suffered a lot. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And maybe Paul's case was special in its intensity. And it was. But not in the basic reality that he was called to suffer. Mark 10:28 says, Peter, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. That's the church. That's what we get in God's people. With persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. And what Christ is showing us very clearly is that there will be trouble now. That even though he will provide comfort through the church in giving us many brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters we would not otherwise have, doesn't mean that sometimes we don't lose the other ones or lose the close fellowship that we would otherwise wish to have with them. And it doesn't mean that there won't be trouble and persecutions, because there will be. He promises that. And we need to know that. And we will be shown also how much we must suffer. Right? If we're Christians, we have God's name upon us. We have Christ's name upon us. We represent him, and therefore all of our suffering is done in his name one way or another. And as I say, there will certainly be suffering. And we should know it. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are appointed to this. Okay? So we're not shaken when they happen. Because if we're not expecting it, and if I'm preaching you the health and wealth gospel that say, if you're a believer, everything will go great for you, and then something doesn't, well, then your faith is shaken. But friends, I'm telling you in advance, that there is a road that we're going. It's from here, this world, to heaven. And it is a road of suffering. Now, we can still go rejoicing along that road, but the road itself is a road with much suffering. Jesus Christ himself, what was his life characterized in this world? He was a man of sorrows, a man of sorrows. And friends, Paul was going to find out how much he would suffer. It's good, I say, by the way, that he didn't know in advance. And beloved, it's probably a good thing that we don't know in advance every detail of the suffering that we will endure in this life. But we know in its generality that it's coming. But when it takes us, when it comes, it should not take us unaware, because if it does, it may threaten our faith. But it can only harm our faith if we find that God has not upheld his promises. But God has upheld and shall uphold his promises. And I want particularly to say that the happy ending is not yet. Okay, if you're expecting that in this life you have the happy ending, then you're going to be shaken when terrible suffering comes your way. But friends, I'm telling you, don't believe that at all. These gospels of this world are completely false. That health and wealth gospel that I mentioned, don't believe it. The life enhancement gospel, that you can live your best life now, or that if you're not satisfied with things, if you become a believer, then all of a sudden your satisfaction with your life will go from a 5 to a 10. That's a lie. Does that work with Paul after he became? He seemed pretty satisfied with his life of being a persecutor of God's people. He wasn't suffering back then. He was after that. Okay? Or the cultural transformation gospel, that somehow we can transform Newcastle into being some glorious paradise on earth, a hub of culture and somehow of Christianity without Christ. I don't know how that works, but friends, it's not going to help. It's not the gospel. All right? Let me tell you the real gospel. You ready for it? Here's the real gospel. Revelation 21:1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new... I'll say it again. I saw a new heaven, not the old one, and a new earth, not this one. Because this one's fallen and broken, and it's full of suffering and death. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Praise God. And there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That's a happy ending. It's not now. Then. But as we wait for that day, we have this, the comfort, not of a paradise on earth, or of a health and wealth gospel. We have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but I know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. That's how you know that there's no second blessing, because Jesus Christ himself said he's not going to leave you as an orphan. If you're his child, you have his Spirit, because he intends to comfort you. And the way he's going to comfort you is through the Comforter. And that's what we have until that day. We have his word, his promise, looking forward. But we have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Praise God for that. Finally, and very briefly, let me say, we ought to prioritize. If this is the case, if this is how God saves people, then we ought to prioritize preachers and our missions and our sending. Okay? There's a mission of the church is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And so if this indeed is the mission of the church, and we know that preachers are written into that design feature of the work of redemption, then the only conclusion we can draw is we've got to send preachers. And to send preachers, we've got to make preachers. And friends, if this is really the way God works, then the best thing we can do is to make more preachers than to send them. And with God's help, this is exactly what we intend to do. Keep praying earnestly that we're able to send out many preachers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if you indeed can save this man, Saul of Tarsus, you can save anyone. And Lord, we're thankful to have this example before us. And yes, there are all sorts of things that were utterly unique about this situation, never to be repeated, unique even among the apostles, let alone those who would come after. But Lord, as for the ways that you really saved him, the things that actually contributed, that's true of us all. And therefore gives us hope that in your sovereign purposes, you are able to save each and every one of your elect people. And Lord, we're thankful that you use our prayers, and we pray that you'd help us to be fervent in prayer for all of our unsaved loved ones, and our neighbors, our co-workers, and even the enemies of the church, and that you'd use them greatly. We're thankful that you use weak human preachers, whether those ordained to the task or as individual believers, as you give us the privilege of speaking the truth in love, of witnessing to the truth. that, Lord, you use your Spirit. And we pray that you would. And that you bring everyone here, and all who ever hear this sermon, to saving faith in Christ. Pray it in his name. Amen.